All right, let's go ahead and open up to Romans 8. As I said in the prayer, a lot of people consider this the most important or one of the most wonderful chapters of all Romans, of all of Paul's epistles. And I would tend to agree with that, except then I'd have to rule out chapters like Romans 5 and 6 and later in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. So we're not going to judge that way. We're just going to enjoy Romans 8 here. It's really a pinnacle truth. Once we get through Romans 8, he's going to take a detour and talk with us about what he's done with the nation of Israel, what he's done with Israel's prophetic program. Now that he's dealt with us dispensationally in Romans 1 to 8 and explained to us how he's created this new body of Christ through Paul's mystery program and the provisions he's made for that, he's going to now in chapters 9, after we get through chapter 8, he's going to begin addressing what happened with the nation of Israel. Was he unfaithful to the nation of Israel? That's what his critics say, but he's going to explain in Romans 9, 10, and 11 what he's done with that nation of Israel. And he's not all through with the nation of Israel. He's just put their program on pause. He's just set it aside for a time being. And now as we go into Romans 8, and we'll be heading that way, let's just refresh our memories. There's a progression here we're going to get. It's just going to build and build and build as we go through Romans 8. So let's just put up, we've covered these first few points in the past week, but let's just follow the logic, and then we're going to see kind of the superstructure, maybe you call it even the foundation, for what he's doing today in through us. So let's look at verse 1. We've dealt with these in the past, so we're just going to go through these points just to bring them back to our minds and our thinking as we go to our main passage for tonight, which will be in verses 5 to 8. So there is therefore now no condemnation. So here we have the groundwork. This is the beginning point. It's the positional truth. It's everything God has made us to be in Christ, whether we know it or not, whether we appreciate it or not, whether we think it's what God ought to be doing or not. None of that matters. This, what God has been sharing with us all the way back from chapter 3, and especially in chapters 5 and 6, with all that positional truth, this is what God has done for the believer the moment they believed. The moment you believed the gospel of grace, the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ, the minute you believed that, that you were instantly and eternally saved, and in that moment, you received all the blessings God's giving today. Now, that's totally contrary to what religious systems say. Religious systems say, no, God is a grudging blesser. He does the minimum for you and gets you saved, and now you've got to work for the rest. You've got to maintain your relationship. You've got to do things for God. Then he'll dole out some more blessings if you do what he wants, and he'll take away blessings if you don't. And see, that's just religious nonsense. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He takes all those positional truths from Romans 5. Remember how Romans 5 opened? It said, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. We have a standing in grace that gives us access to all his riches, all his blessings, freely, the moment we believe through Christ. And we're made participants in his glory, the moment we believed. It's all ours. That's positional truth. The last half of Romans 5 says that we're created anew and brought into the family of God. We're under the headship of Christ, where now everything that belongs to Christ belongs to us. Romans 6 says that he's placed us into Christ and identified with his death, burial, resurrection. And let's throw in some Ephesian truth here too. He seated us together with Christ in the heavenlies. That all happened the moment you believed. It can't be increased. It can't be decreased. It can't be changed. It's because it's based not on you, who you are and what you do. It's based on who Christ is and what he did. That is the beginning point of the Christian life, that positional truth, recognizing, appreciating, knowing. How does he kind of lay it out in Romans 6? He says, believing, reckoning, and relying on the fact that all these things are true about us. And when we're doing that, looking at that cross, looking at those things, looking at our riches in Christ, that will generate that gratitude, that thankfulness, that joyfulness, even under adverse circumstances. And that brings us into the next point here. Now, the second thing we learn in the last half of verse 1 here. So now our positional truth, we have a no condemnation status before God. And now the good news is we can bring that positional truth, we can bring those blessings, we can bring those things into our experience. And this is something that is, to me, one of the saddest things of Christianity, is that even within the believing element, you know, most of historic Christianity over the last 2,000 years is what we'd call apostate, unbelieving historic Christianity. They just go through the motions, kind of like Israel's vain religious system that we read about in Matthew. And the Old Testament, well, we have our own vain religious system, mostly apostate, but within that historic Christianity, there's always been a believing element. But the saddest thing, I think, in all of Christianity is that even within that believing element, most people live their lives down here between that moment of salvation and that 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, whatever it is, years, until they either physically die or through the rapture go to be with the Lord forevermore. And during that time, they can't operate in a way that's pleasing to God. They can't walk in a way that's pleasing to God. They've embraced enough of Paul's distinct apostleship to get saved. They've embraced his gospel of grace, the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ, and they're saved instantly, eternally, forevermore. But then they've thrown away the rest of Paul's distinct apostleship. So they have no idea what God's doing today. So they have no idea what they should be doing today. They mix and match and mumble up everything in the Bible, turn into a big oatmeal porridge that doesn't make sense. And I was just talking to a believer, I believe that it's a true believer, just a couple of weeks ago, and they were talking about, you can't know what God's doing. It's like, he says, you live this life in darkness and you just kind of crawl around and you try to feel the way to know what God's doing. It won't be until you get to heaven that you'll know what he's doing. But that is absolutely wrong. And for historic Christianity, because they've thrown away Paul's distinct apostleship, they've, even in that believing element that at least has clung to his gospel, the rest of it they've thrown away, and so they don't know what he's doing today. And so they live their lives, they're saved, but they go to their death or the rapture and haven't participated in things, in his things down here on earth. And that's the great privilege we have now, that 10, that 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years. You know what your great privilege is? The way we should be spending our time, because we know what God's doing today. We know God isn't fixing the problems of the world. We know he's letting the world go on a little while longer. We know he's holding back his wrath and judgment a little while longer so that he can extend his grace and peace to his enemies, to ungodly sinners on enemy status before him. And when we get in line with what God's doing, we can participate in that. And you know what? That is a great privilege you'll never have throughout all eternity. Well, let me put it this way. Throughout all eternity, once we either die or through the rapture, go to be with the Lord forevermore, for all eternity, you'll be serving God under optimum conditions, under his rulership, under the best situation. Right now, he's left us as his ambassadors down here on earth now for this 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 year time frame since we've been saved to death or rapture, so that we can have the privilege of serving him under adverse circumstances. Throughout all eternity, we'll never have this opportunity again. I know we don't appreciate it when we're going through it, and believe me, I don't either. But when we recognize what God is doing and why He's left us down here, we can not only enjoy our positional truth, we can bring them into our, we can bring that positional truth into our daily walk. The end of verse, chapter 8, verse 1, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's the glory we have here. We have all this positional truth, but it's not just for the by and by, it's for use right now. We can bring it into our daily walk. And this can happen because of verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So here we get in chapter, in verse 2, he says, this happens, we can do this, we can bring this positional truth into our experience because it makes use of another law. It makes use of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and that frees us from the law of sin and death. Remember in chapter 7, based on our own power and resources, we couldn't overpower the law of sin and death. But now when we operate according to the Spirit, that sets in motion another law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and that supersedes, that overpowers, that nullifies the law of sin and death. And how can it do that? What's the basis for it? That leads into verse 3. And what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now this is all possible because of what God did, sending His Son to that cross. On that cross, Christ took all of our condemnation. He condemned sin in His flesh. He took it all to the cross. Our guilt, our sin, our sins, our condemnation, our punishment, our death, our everything that was held against us. And He went to that cross. And here's the key thing. He went to that cross, and we know from Romans 3 what that's called. That's the righteous of God. He went to that cross, and that manifested, that displayed, that demonstrated the righteousness of God in saving ungodly sinners on enemy status before Him. And why is it the righteousness of God? It's the righteousness of God because He didn't do what most of our unsaved, and maybe even some saved people say, He didn't do that by sweeping sin under the carpet. He didn't do that by relativizing sin. Well, it's not the worst of the commandments. It's just the lesser of the commandments, so I'll let Him into heaven. It's not, He didn't relativize it. He didn't sweep it under the carpet. He dealt perfectly and completely with sin at that cross. Through the redemption, Romans 3, 21 to verse 25, through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, there the God's righteousness was manifested because at that cross, Christ dealt with sin in a way that fully manifested, fully fulfilled, fully met all the demands of His infinite righteousness, His infinite holiness, His infinite justice. That's the righteousness of God in saving His enemies, and He did it righteously. And you see, that's what we're brought into. We're as now being united to God through Christ. We're brought into that righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says we're made the righteousness of God in Christ. And we're brought into a righteous standing before God, not based on our own righteousness, but based on the righteousness of His Son. And now we stand before Him in His righteousness. Now that leads into the next verse, because now you need to realize we are standing before Him. We're made participants in His righteousness, His infinite, His eternal righteousness. And that leads to verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, not by us, in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And now a lot of commentators coming along here. And even though Paul has spent seven chapters explaining why you are not under the law, why we must never go back to the law, why you can't bear fruit when you're under the law, why in order to please God, you had to be freed from the law and died to the law and all that, they come to this verse and they say, well, Paul's kind of changed his mind. Now he's putting us back under the law. That is not what this verse is saying. This verse is saying the exact opposite. If we're participants from verse 3 in the righteousness of God displayed at His cross, if we're standing before God in His righteousness, what Paul's saying in verse 4 is not that we need to go back to the law, that's how God's going to fulfill the law through us. No, not at all. He's saying you don't need to go back to that law. Because if you're participating in the infinite and eternal righteousness of God, you're automatically fulfilling anything that Mosaic law called for. The Mosaic law called for basic human righteousness. It was like a thimble that you fill with a teaspoon. God's righteousness, but we've in Christ, we've been made the righteousness of God. That's so much more infinite and eternal. It's way bigger. If you're involved in that, the point he's making, you don't need to go back to that law. You don't need to go back. If you can jump over the 20-foot pole, you don't need to spend all day trying to jump over the 1-foot pole. If you're teaching calculus in college, you don't need to spend all day doing arithmetic exercises from a first grade book. I don't know. Sometimes I work because I know so many people have trouble with this law concept and this righteousness of God concept. The law is like a thimble and you fill with a teaspoon. That's what God asked, and humanity, fallen humanity, couldn't even fill that thimble. Now you have the thimble there, and all of a sudden you see pull up on your driveway a railroad car with 100,000 gallons of water. That's the righteousness of God. You need to worry about the teaspoon anymore? No. You can just open up the spigot on the rail car, and the whole lot will be drowned in water. That's what he's saying here. You don't need to go back to the law, because God's made us participants in His righteousness. Totally different thing. And we saw an example of that last week with the agape love. So hopefully that is making sense to everyone, because I think that's one of the keys to the Christian life. So many people think now that they're saved, they have to go back to the law. And Paul is always amazed. 2 Corinthians, he goes over this several different times in several different ways. Why would you want to go back to the law when in Pauline grace you're involved in so much more than the law ever called for? And now let's pick it up at verse 5. Let's just put this together, though, as we go in these first four verses. This is really a progression. We've come down one way from verses 1 to 4. Let's go back the other way. And let's look at it the other way. It's based on the fact that we have been made participants in the righteousness of God that was demonstrated and procured at that cross, where God dealt perfectly and completely with sin and condemned sin in the flesh, dealt with it all, took it out of the way, and was raised again from the dead. And now that righteousness of God is manifested and we're made participants in it. That forms the basis for the law of the Spirit that leads to life in Christ Jesus, that overpowers, that nullifies the law of sin and death. And that's what motivates and empowers us to bring all those things that are true of us positionally into our experience so that we can walk in a way that's well-pleasing to God. It's a whole chain of events here, and it builds and builds and builds. And hopefully you see a little bit of that as we go through here. So let's pick it up now at verse 5. And this is where we're going to spend the rest of the time here. All right, verse 5. Romans 8, verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do... Now, I'm going to read this. And I guess I... since I can't see anybody or hear anybody, I'm just going to assume you're all answering or thinking the same thing, what I want you to think. So I'm just going to set it up here. I'm going to read through these verses, and I'm going to emphasize certain words. And I'd like you, hopefully, to see when you hear these words, some concept that we've talked a lot about automatically comes to mind. So let's see if this will work. You see, since I can't see anyone, I can just assume it works. So it'll make my night. Verse 5. So I'm going to read this, emphasizing some words here. Verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, and this is an ellipsis, you read in the verb into here, do mind the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. What was the word I was emphasizing there? It's that minded concept. The key to this life. See, now we've gone through this point. We're brought into the righteousness of God. That forms the basis for the operation of the law of the Spirit that leads us into life of Christ Jesus. And that empowers and motivates us to overcome, not be held down by sin and death, but to go on and bring our positional truth into our experience and walk in a way that's well-pleasing to God. All that's done by God. God sent His Son. It's the law of the Spirit. It's His positional truth that He's made. He's done it all. What's our role? That's what He's talking about here now. To be spiritually minded. Well, what does spiritually minded mean? Hopefully, as I read through here, notice how many times he says mind, minded, mindfulness, this whole idea of to be spiritually minded. What is the word minded? What does that bring? Well, to mind. And I hope there's some people out there who immediately said, that sounds like something I read in Philippians 2. Let's go to Philippians 2. What is to be minded of the Spirit? I mean, I've read all kinds of commentaries, and you get all kinds of strange ideas here. But let's just go back to our core passage. I'd go so far as this is the heart of Paul's writings here in Philippians 2. We've been over this several times. Last week we looked at it. We're going to look at different verses today to bring out different aspects. Last week we looked at that love concept. This week we're going to look at the mindfulness concept. Now let's look at this mindedness of the Spirit, what is to be minded according to the Spirit? And here in Philippians 2, Paul talks a lot about the mind. So let's just look at that. First thing I want to point out here, Philippians 2, verse 1. You remember last week I mentioned when we looked at chapter 8, the first verses of chapter 8, the first couple verses, the first three verses, I guess it would be, of chapter 8, puts on display the whole triune Godhead carrying this out. Remember, it begins with, there's no condemnation in Christ. That's God the Son. And it's operated on the basis of the law of the Spirit. That's God the Holy Spirit. And it's based on the fact that God sent His Son. That's God the Father. We have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all interactive and working to produce the salvation, the whole salvation package, what's true of us positionally, and working to bring that into our experience. Now look how you see something very similar to that in Philippians 2. In the first couple of verses, we're going to see the whole triune Godhead here, all of them working to bring about a certain mindset. Let's begin at verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. Philippians 2, verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, and I'm just going to mention quickly here the if here in the Greek. We use if usually, meaning it could be true or it might not be true. And that's the whole point of the if. But there's another way you can use if, and that's more in the way we use the word since. And if we read that here in verse 1, since there is therefore consolation in Christ, that's what he's getting at here. The if in the Greek here is assuming it's true. The assumption is true. So here, if we were to read this with that in mind, it would be, if there is therefore any consolation in Christ, and there is, that's God the Son, if any comfort of love, where does that agape love come from? That's God the Father. If any fellowship of the Spirit, and there is, and that's God the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. If any bowels and mercies, and that goes to the inner man, the heart concept. Fulfill ye my joy. And here let's look and pull out these mind concepts. Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded. There we have that minded concept. Having now, he's going to tie this to some. What does it mean to be like-minded? Is it just whatever you want it to be? Is it just whatever you think the Spirit ought to be doing or think he's doing? He's going to tie this together. There's a basic mindset that's spiritual. Let's begin at verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded. And what does that mean? The qualifying phrase here is having the same love. There's our agape love. Being of one accord, of one mind. Love and the mind go together. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but lowliness of mind. Let each esteem the other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. And of course, those two verses give our basic working definition for agape love. And then verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he goes and he points to the love of God at the cross of Christ, where Christ, even though he was absolute God, even though he had all the prerogatives and advantages, he didn't use them. He didn't grasp them, it says here in our King James. He didn't grasp them for his own advantage, his own use, his own benefit. He opened his arms and he used them for the benefit of others, making himself of no reputation, becoming in the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of fallen humanity. And that's over in Romans 8, verse 4, too, right? Coming in the likeness of fallen humanity, go to his death, even the death of the cross. Agape love. That's the model. That's that cross work of Christ. That's what provides the mindedness of the Spirit. To be spiritually minded is to have the mindset of Christ when he went to that cross. Right now, the Holy Spirit, in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is to teach us to the things freely given to us in Christ. The things of Christ, freely giving to us, he's making known. And it all happens in the context of the mindset of agape love. That's that mindset. Let's go back to Romans 8 now. And let's now look at that with that in mind. With that idea of what the mind he's talking about here, to be spiritually minded. So what's it mean to be carnally minded? Spiritually minded means to have the mindset of Christ, of agape love, of when he went to that cross for us, for his enemies, for ungodly sinners on enemy status before him. So what's carnally minded? Carnally minded takes you back to Romans 1. Carnally minded is doing things out of selfish interest for one's own advancement. And you know, we're really good at doing this. This is also goes into chapter 7. We're great at doing this. We do it for our own benefit, our own advantage. We do it for our own interests, and then we convince ourselves we're doing it for God or for good or the good of someone else when we're really in that heart. That's why Paul makes such a big deal in Romans 7 about the law comes in and it exposes a heart full of covetousness, of selfish desires. It's only the only way we can escape that in Romans 8 is by looking at that cross and what we have there and the agape love there, that spirit, that's the spiritual mindedness. And that's what allows us to now serve, not out of selfish interest, carnally, out of selfish interest, but spiritually, out of the selfless interest as Christ did when he went to that cross. And that, I would propose, is the whole basis for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's what I'm going to try to demonstrate here in these final verses. So the mindset of the Spirit versus the mindset of the flesh, it's all back to that agape love. To be carnally minded is to operate on the basis of the flesh out of selfish interests. To be spiritually minded is to be operating on the basis of the mindset of Christ on that cross. The mindset of agape love. The selfless, selflessly serving God to build up others, simply for the benefit of others. And that is the context for every aspect of the Holy Spirit's ministry. So let's go back and let's follow the Holy Spirit's ministry going back to the first reference in chapter 1. Let's go to the first reference in chapter 1 here. We're going to follow through some of the major blocks of passages in Romans that deal with the Holy Spirit. So here we have the first one, right out at the beginning of the book here. Here we have the first one, and this is going to bring out the three major aspects of the Holy Spirit's ministry. So look at we should probably begin in verse 3. We really need to go down to verses 4 and 5. But let's just start with verse 3 to get the context. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. So there's Christ in his earthly ministry. It's God fulfilling his promises to David. He didn't flesh himself into the line of David in order to complete his salvation package for the nation of Israel, and that's happened. And verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power. Now remember some of these words here, and then we're going to put it all together. Here we have the power concept. And what's it according to? It's according to the Spirit of holiness. And I believe that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. So here we have that two major aspects of the Holy Spirit's ministry here, the power aspect and the holiness or sanctifying aspect, sanctification aspect, setting apart for God's usage. And then the final phrase here, by the resurrection from the dead. So if they've been resurrected from the dead, what do you have? You have resurrection life. Those are the three major aspects of what the Holy Spirit is doing today in the dispensation of grace. One aspect is he's ministering holiness and sanctification. He's ministering the resurrection life of Christ, and he's ministering powerfully, in power. And the question is, how is he doing that? And for that, we have to read one more verse, verse 5. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name's sake. So here we have the three aspects of the ministry of the Holy Spirit that we're going to focus on for the some other major passages here in Romans. First is the holiness concept, the sanctification concept. Then is the resurrection life concept. He's ministering the life of Christ. He's ministering holiness, and he's ministering in power. And what you should add to the end of this point, based on verse 5, he's doing this through the distinct apostleship of Paul. If you remove the distinct apostleship of Paul from the equation, these other ministries evaporate. And that's the plight of so much of even the believing element of Christianity. They've been saved, they're eternally secure forevermore, but then because they've thrown away Paul's distinct apostleship, they don't know what God's doing, they think he's doing things he's not doing, they confuse it all. They fall back on human wisdom and worldly wisdom and religious teachings and man-made theological teachings, and they aren't able to, the Holy Spirit isn't able to work in and through them because they've replaced his things with carnal things, spiritual things with carnal things. The ministry of the Holy Spirit today, he's ministering holiness, sanctification, the life of Christ, and he's doing it powerfully through the distinct apostleship of Paul. And we'll see this as we go through the three major passages in Romans that have to do with the Holy Spirit. Let's look at the first one. So we have the very first time we see the Holy Spirit mentioned again. Here he's mentioned in the fourth verse here in chapter 1, kind of a general verse. He's nearly not talking about anything specific. It's just kind of the general ministry of the Holy Spirit. But now let's go to the first reference that's specifically mentioning something the Holy Spirit's doing. And we should all be very familiar with this, so we're just going to touch on it quickly and then go to the other two. But that one, that is found in Romans 5, verse 5. And hopefully you all, we've covered this one so many times, this is the basis of everything. But the first use, we've gone four long chapters in Romans now. He's mentioned generally at the beginning, now it goes four long chapters, and now the Holy Spirit is finally mentioned again. For the first time, really, with regard to the believer and justification and sanctification. And let's look at that. Verse 5. This is Romans 5, verse 5. The first really mention of the Holy Spirit here in Romans. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God. What love of God is that? Go down to verse 8. But God commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's that love of God at the cross of Christ. And hope maketh not ashamed, back to verse 5, because the love of God is shed abroad, is overflowing, is avalanching, is being poured out in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. Here's the first instance of the Holy Spirit with regard, at least to the believers today, specifically doing something. And the first thing we see him doing is pouring out agape love into our hearts. The very first thing. Now, there's a Bible study method. It's not foolproof. It's just a principle. It's not 100% true. But it's called the principle of first mention. And it says that usually when you have the first mention in a certain way something, that usually sets kind of the pattern. That's the way that's supposed to be understood for the other usages. And so here he sets the mold. This is the first mention of the Holy Spirit and his activity on behalf of believers. And the first thing we see him doing is overflowing our hearts with agape love. Now, when we go to all the other mentions of aspects of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, I think you're going to see it in the context of agape love. Everything the Spirit does now is going to be in the context of agape love. The mindset of Christ on that cross, that's what spiritually minded means. Let's look at the next aspect. So when we start going through these things, here we have in chapter 5 the first mention, And that has to do with the Holy Spirit's ministry of sanctification. And we're just going to pass over this one because this is what we've been talking about in Romans 6, 5, 6, and 7. This sanctification, this holiness concept, ministry of the Holy Spirit in setting apart the believer for God's purposes that allow him to bring these things into his experience and to redeem the time for the Lord, as it says later in Romans. And it's introduced, the whole passage, Romans 6 and 7 especially, are introduced first by the Holy Spirit and agape love. That's how it's introduced. And so in 6 and 7, you have that sanctification, that holiness concept. Now go to chapter 8. Chapter 8. And now we have a chapter focused especially on the Spirit. The Spirit is the whole focus of this chapter. And it really, except for maybe in chapter 7 and verse 6, it hasn't really been mentioned since chapter 5. But now we have the law of the Spirit, verse 2. Chapter 8, verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So now we have that life concept. Remember from the beginning of the book, those aspects, he's involved in the holiness concept, sanctification. He's involved in the life-giving aspect, the ministering the life of Christ. And that's what we have here in chapter 8. And guess what all that leads into? Flip over a page and look at the end of chapter 8 and look how he concludes it all. He brings it all to a conclusion and it brings it right back to our topic. Verse 35, Romans 8, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he goes through all these things and the point is nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. This whole section, 5 through 8, it opens up with the Holy Spirit dispensing the love of Christ that brings in holiness and sanctification and that ministers the life, and it all ends. It flows out of and it flows into agape love. That's the mindset of Christ. That's to be spiritually minded. Now let's look at some that we're going to move on to as we go through here that we haven't looked from this aspect before. And let's go to look at the power concept. So there we have the sanctification concept, the holiness concept in chapter 6 and 7, the life concept of the holy ministering of the Holy Spirit in chapter 8. Now let's go to another big block that talks about the Holy Spirit, and now he's going to emphasize the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. And that we get down in Romans 15. Now, this is one of my favorite chapters. This chapter, in my view, explains how we're to use the whole Bible. It explains how we're to handle the Gospel of Matthew we're doing on Sundays. It explains how we use the non-Pauline scriptures, and we've been over that many times. So I'm not going to go over that again today, but I do want to bring out something we haven't really discussed before, and that is this power concept of the and in relation to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's what I want to look at now. Look at verse 13. This is Romans 15, verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost. Look at down at verse look down at verse 16. Verse 16, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. There's another aspect of his ministry, right? We talked about this going all the way back in the setup in the first verses of the book. His ministry, aspects of his ministry, he's going to be a sanctifying holiness concept, giving the life of Christ concept and power concept. And now look at verse 19. through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Now, I just want to bring that to show you this is a concentrated passage about the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And to really get the gist of this, let's go back to our verse in verse 13. And see how shocking this is. Remember, in the first 12 verses of Romans 15, he explains that the way to rightly divide the scriptures is to recognize that Jesus' earthly ministry, which would include the ministry of Peter and the 12 and Hebrews through Revelation, everything associated with that earthly ministry was to confirm the promises to Israel, to the fathers of Israel. Then he goes on in the next few verses and he says everything the prophets talked about had to do with Gentiles being blessed with Israel and through her rise. And so now you come to verse 13. If you ended in chapter 15 at verse 12 and you didn't have a verse 13, you know the only thing we could conclude? Only thing we can conclude is that we are completely and infinitely and eternally, hopelessly hopeless. Because he explains in the chapter 15 that the only thing revealed in the non-Pauline scriptures is that the Gentiles would be blessed with Israel and through her rise. But in Romans 11, just a few verses before this, he explained Israel had stumbled and fallen, and God has temporarily cast away his program with Israel. So there is no, if God didn't begin something new, there was no way for Gentile blessing. There's no provision in the Bible. For the non-Pauline scriptures, everything written before Paul, everything revealed before Paul, there is no way, no provision for Gentiles to be blessed apart from Israel and through her fall. If God didn't do something new, if Paul is just one of a long line of one program, if he's just one of the 12 or the 13th or any other way that historic Christianity has tried to throw away Paul's distinct apostleship, then we are completely and utterly, hopelessly hopeless. But now you get in verse 13, and Paul says, it breaks through like the sunlight at the rising of the sun of daylight. Verse 13, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Fill you full with joy and peace, and that you may abound, superabound in this hope. How can that be, Paul? How can you just told us that the one way revealed in God's word has for Gentile blessings has been thrown away, has been cast away temporarily. How can we have be filled full with peace and joy? How can we receive superabounding hope? You just told us the only provision for Gentile blessing was with Israel through her rise, but you just told us Israel stumbled and fallen. We're hopeless. How can you tell us, Paul, we have filled full of super abounding joy, peace, and hope? What is the answer? There's only one answer. And that is, look at the end of verse 13, through the power of the Holy Ghost. And what is the power? How is the Holy Spirit powerfully working to bring blessings and hope and joy and peace to the Gentiles? Verse 14, and I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. This is a good assembly. They're doing good. They've received Paul's co-workers. They've received his teaching. They've been responsive. They've responded positively. But look what he says in verse 15, nevertheless, brethren, I have written to you more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me See, that is what the key is. That's what the Holy Spirit is powerfully working through today. He's not powerfully working through Israel and her prophetic program. Israel stumbled and fell, and God has set aside, cast away his prophetic program with her for Gentile blessings. Now the Holy Spirit is powerfully working through the grace given to Paul. Verse 16, that I, Paul, should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That caps everything off. That's where the Holy Spirit is powerfully working today through the distinct apostleship of Paul to produce a people sanctified unto God, set apart for God, and participants in the resurrection life of Christ. Now, one thing I want to bring out here, so far I haven't said anything about love, have I? I haven't said anything about agape love. Well, that's going to, we'll close with this. Well, I want to show you where now this power, this passage on the power of the Holy Spirit and how he powerfully works through the distinct apostleship of Paul to bring blessings now to the Gentiles apart from Israel and through her fall. Sanctifying them, making them holy for God's purposes, and giving them, making them participants in the resurrection life of Christ. And look now how the context of this is love, agape love, the mindset of Christ, which is the mindset of the Spirit. And for that, let's go back to Romans 14. We're going to pick up just one or two things here. I'm going to just say briefly, we've been over this enough times, you probably know chapter 14 is that weak and strong brother. I don't know that you'd really call it a conflict, but they're having a problem. Remember, there's two faith systems involved in this time. Romans is a transition book. Israel's prophetic program is fading away, is diminishing, and will soon be off the scene. And the Body of Christ mystery program is growing and will soon be the only show in town. And during this transition time, there's a time when some people jumped right on board Paul's mystery program, got it right away, probably Gentiles more so than the Jews. And then they were the strong, what he's referring to as strong believers here. And there were some weak believers, probably with Jewish background, who were taking longer to understand all the ramifications of Paul's distinct apostleship. And chapter 14 is driving home to the strong believer that they are not to disenfranchise that weak believer. They're not to denigrate him. They're not to ridicule him. They're not to write him off as a bad investment. They're not. What are they supposed to do? And let's just pick it up here with this, show you how the powerful ministry of the Spirit through the distinct apostleship of Paul flows out of love and flows into love. Now let me just show you what I mean here. Verse 15, chapter 14, with that little bit of background. So, but if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. And hopefully you recognize, if you have the King James, that's our agape word, our agape love word. Destroy not him with thy meat, what someone who Christ died for. See, it always comes back to that cross. For, look at verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the what? In the Holy Ghost. Here we have that love connected with the ministry of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. And now look at, now remember we read those power passages in Romans 15. Now let's move a little bit further to the beginning of Romans 15. Here we have this love in the Holy Spirit beginning in chapter 14. And now look what he says here in chapter 15. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Hopefully everybody listening is realizing that sounds a lot like Philippians 2. Verse 2, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good edification. Here, the word love isn't used, but that's the definition of agape love. Not considering our own things, but considering the things of others for their edification, to build them up selflessly for the benefit of others. For even, and here we have the cross again, verse 3, for even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me, fell on cross. Remember Romans 8:4? That condemnation fell on him. That's agape love. This is the definition of agape love. And now look, then we get into what we just talked about, where God, the Holy Spirit, powerfully works through the distinct apostleship of Paul, bringing blessings to the Gentiles apart from Israel and through her fall. And now look how he ends chapter 15. He begins it in agape love, flowing out of Romans 14, beginning Romans 15, and look where it ends, verse 30. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love, agape love of what? The Spirit. That's be spiritually minded. Have the mindset of Christ when he went to that cross, that mindset of agape love. And look what he says here, have them for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. It ends in agape love. It begins in agape love. The ministry, the whole ministry of the Holy Spirit, I remember hearing a couple of years ago, I guess up in Canada, there is some group, evidently they have millions of followers in one way or another, and they were claiming the Holy Spirit is active in their church, and they said they know it is because their people were clucking like chickens and barking like dogs, and they were claiming that was the Holy Spirit working in their assembly. And you see they have millions of followers, and you just have to wonder, what's wrong with these people? The ministry of the Holy Spirit, he's ministering sanctification, holiness, the resurrection life of Christ in power through the distinct apostleship of Paul, based on the mindset of agape love.